Turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 3. Luke's Gospel chapter 3. I was tempted to say, and I'll say it anyway, I think I'll be disappointed if I get the glory and we don't sing that hymn. That's not a regular in our praise of the Lord. I'm sure if it's not there in its present form, it will be there. The sentiments will be there, surely. We know that Christ hath redeemed us. We'll be singing of that wonderful work of the Savior on our behalf. We're in Luke chapter 3. And when, if you haven't already noticed, the text for this evening takes in the closing verses of the chapter, the genealogy. If you're just realizing that now, you may be picking up the bulletin, ready to lift the to read the devotional that's there if you haven't read it already. I hope that's not the case. And I was looking at this and thinking and pondering, I thought, you know, I can't really make a sermon from these verses, so I'll just kind of touch on some things and then move into the beginning of chapter 4. But that's not what we're doing. So I'm not going to read it all, but what I will do is refer to some of the verses that refer to very critical and key individuals in this genealogy. And what we'll endeavor to see tonight is three views of Christ from his family line. Three views of Christ from his family line. And I trust the Lord will bless it to us. So with the Word of God open before us and verses 23 through to the end there in your presence, we'll just still our hearts in prayer, seek the Lord, ask for his help and his favor as we look to his word this evening. Lord, what a difference it makes to testify with the hymn writer of the deliverance of thy grace. We are so thankful that Christ came to set the captive free. And we thank thee from our hearts that our chains fell off. Through Christ we were freed. Lord, please, I'm frightened that the day would ever come to pass. That doesn't mean much to me. I pray, Lord, that none of us will ever forget the pit from whence we've been digged, the rock from whence we've been hewn, the mercy of God toward such unworthy sinners. God, tonight we pray, as we endeavor to look at our Lord Jesus, some matters that we may reflect upon from the genealogy, that thou wilt bless and encourage us, and feed our souls and strengthen the church. Thank thee, Lord, for the fact that every word of God is pure. And we pray as we consider some matters this evening that it may be of benefit to our hearts. We lament that some here tonight do not know Christ and are not saved. May it please thee to give them an unusual desire to listen and hear the word. May thy Spirit apply the word savingly. Lord, draw them, open their hearts, give them eyes to see. We pray that there may be a response to the word, and signs will follow. To that end, take us from merely bringing the sermon. Make us God's man with God's message, and fill us with the Holy Ghost. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we come to the almost the commencement of our Savior's ministry, we are told in verse 23 a detail about him in relation to his age as he begins his ministry. We're told there that Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. He's about 30 years of age. And I wonder if Luke understood the significance of that or if he thought it was just a detail to include. Whenever we study the Word of God, we know that this age of 30 is not insignificant in terms of God calling men to ministry and appointing them to serve Him. We know from the Scriptures, in Genesis 41, verse 46, that Joseph was about 30 years of age, or he was 30 years old, when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and began his ministry, as it were, in being the Savior of the world, at least in that context. We also know from Numbers chapter 4 that the service of the Levites within the tabernacle started at 30 years of age. And we also know that David was 30 years old when he began to reign, according to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. So it's not insignificant. Jesus Christ begins his ministry at an age that was understood to be a time where men could be listened to, that they were no longer childish, no longer a novice, that you could pay heed to a man who was of this age and maturity in his life. Luke then follows with a genealogy, one of the two genealogies for our Lord. Matthew, of course, gives the other. Whereas Matthew focuses upon the line through Joseph, Luke is giving us that line through Mary, the maternal line, all the way back to Adam, which was the Son of God, as the last verse says. The distinction between them is key, and within the context you see a difference. For example, when you go to Matthew, and don't turn there now, but if you go and you read the genealogy, you'll see that Matthew only goes as far as Abraham. He's not concerned with going any further back because Matthew is addressing a predominantly Jewish audience, and the first question that the Jew would ask, if you're making a claim that this is the Messiah, well, what's his genealogy? What's his lineage? Is he the son of David? Can that claim be made? And so Matthew begins there. In contrast, Luke doesn't begin there. He gets to this point at a time whenever it's all about the credentials of the Messiah. We've already seen how those credentials have been affirmed by the event of his baptism. Whenever the Holy Ghost descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism, and the Father declares from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So John the forerunner, he is pointing to Christ as the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah. The Father comes and affirms that the Spirit comes upon him by the form of the Spirit, and this is adding to the credentials. And Luke includes there, in terms of, let's see the credentials of this man, if he can be Messiah, by adding then, following that, the genealogy. It's adding to the credentials, and he brings it in then at this point. Now, strictly followed, if the genealogy is done in the traditional sense, it will always be the male that is identified. And that's why Mary's name is not mentioned here. In fact, you can see in verse 23, as Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed, in other words, this is what men perceived, the son of Joseph. So it's leading with the humanity, or rather with the male, in terms of the humanity. However, we know that Joseph was not, he was not actually the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it moves on, really, which was the son of Heli. And if you look at the construction of that, it's not really saying that Joseph was the son and carrying on from there. It's making a point about Joseph and then carrying on with the genealogy, which is following Mary's genealogy. Now again, I don't want to go through all of this. I kind of jested some weeks ago that when we got to this point, we might take each name and say what we know about each one, and I was, of course, joking. But I do want to focus upon a few individuals that are here. And we're going to work backwards. We're going to begin at the end of the genealogy, where we have Adam. We'll then be looking at Abraham and then David, each of these mentioned within the genealogy that Luke gives. And there's a reason for this. There are a number of things I want us to see. I want us to see Christ's redeemed humanity. We'll look at that when we consider Adam. Christ's spiritual nationality when we look at Abraham. And then, of course, Christ's incomparable royalty when we look at David. So there are things about Christ that we learn as we consider him in context of the lineage that he had. And so we go right back, as we begin here, looking at these three views of Christ from his family line. We consider first Christ's redeemed humanity, verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Again, Matthew doesn't go back this far, only Luke. And that's because Luke's audience is more general. While Matthew is focusing upon the Jew and seeking to underscore the fact that this one that he is writing about and pointing to meets all the demands, fulfills all the prophecies, that he meets every requirement that the Jew would demand, Luke is more general, and he is appealing to a broader audience, and so the focus isn't just about Israel, it's about the entire human race. And so it's necessary then that if he is pointing to a man, pointing to an individual as the Messiah, as the Savior, that that person has a connection with everyone to whom he has preached. What is the point of Luke going on and leading to the point of the gospel going into all the world if all the world cannot relate to the one that is being preached? And so he brings us right back to the beginning, to Adam, to the man that God made, and where the human race begins. Now I want us to see a couple of things here. First, Adam's humanity unites all men. Adam's humanity unites all men. The fact that God made Adam, the first man, is no trite detail. I say it and you think, well, I know this. This is elementary information. It doesn't really have to be dealt with. But it's not trite. All humanity goes back to one man. And that man was the direct creation of God. We live in a time where that is disputed, even within the church. We live in a day when evangelicals, those who say they adhere to the inherent word of God, will take the first chapters of Genesis and begin to read into them ideas that it's merely poetry. It doesn't really say what it says or what it seems to say if you take it in its literal context. And so they misguide individuals, they misdirect them so that they become all confused about how the world really began. And you have those who begin to believe, or at least entertain the idea, that the world began in some other fashion other than the record given by Moses in the book of Genesis. Luke assumes the historicity of the record given in Genesis. God made Adam, and from Adam comes the entire human race. It connects all people. There's no difference between this genealogy, in that sense, that it goes back to Adam, and the one we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. This is actual history. And the Bible asserts the historical reality that Adam is the first man. Now, when we understand that, there's a few things that helps us to grasp that applies to all of humanity. If we understand that Adam is the head of the race, that he is the first man, then everything that's true of Adam applies to every man, woman, boy, and girl. And that's important. For example, that's important in terms of understanding human dignity. If we see another line, if we see another way, if we remove ourselves from the biblical truths that connect us with Adam, then the argument can be presented that certain individuals do not have the dignity, do not have the rights, do not have what is taught in the Word of God in terms of how God made man. When we read the Word of God, we understand that man is made in the image of God. All men subsequently, being made in the image of God, are to have dominion over the creatures and manifest the fact that their life matters. Now, we dealt with this when we were looking at the earlier chapters of Luke and seeing the significance of the life that was born in terms of in the womb. And you have Elizabeth and Mary and the birth of John and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, we dealt with the importance of humanity and the fact that we must absolutely abominate anything that lords the dignity of human life. And if you move away from the scriptural teaching on humanity, if you have your own philosophy, your own ideas with regard to the origin of humanity, then you can disregard the value of human life. If we just evolve through creatures, if it is not the fact that God made man and made him in his image, and everyone stems from the same person, then you can begin to look at humanity and devalue it. What is it? What does it matter if we are all creatures and you can destroy creatures at whim and they have no inherent dignity? But when we understand the biblical teaching, when we stay with the Scripture, all men have an inherent dignity because they come from Adam. We also learn man's true duty, not only his dignity, but his duty. Since the first man was made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, we understand then that is the purpose of all men. That his entire posterity is given the privilege, the honor of serving God, glorifying God, and enjoying God. And you want to know why men and women largely are so miserable today? I mean, there are a plethora of reasons, no doubt, that could be given. But certainly one of them is the fact that as men more and more not just move away from the Word of God, but oppose the Word of God and oppose the purpose that God has given for human life, instead of trying to find their joy and mine out all of the privileges that the devil would offer to them, they find as they explore all of that, they become more and more miserable. Man's duty then is to glorify God, enjoy God. All of Adam's posterity were to follow into that. And we understand that if we truly grasp our calling in this context, that whatever my job or employment is, whatever my station in life, that I am to glorify God and enjoy God in the midst of that, we find our fullest sense of contentment. It may not be that we aspire, or rather we fulfill all of our aspirations. We can have goals, we can have dreams, we have things that we set up for ourselves, but we may not meet them all. Life seldom turns out as we plan. But if we prioritize glorifying God and enjoying God, we will learn the true duty of humanity. And Adam, being the head of the race then, unites all men. It doesn't matter where you go in the world, this is the same. There are other matters we could deal with, but those are just some things for you to ponder. Adam's humanity then unites all men. But Adam's sin condemns all men. When we read the early chapters of Genesis, we're not too far into the record before we discover Adam's rebellion against God. Because Adam, the first man, rebels against God, the consequences of that rebellion affect everyone who stems from Adam, namely the entire human race. They all fall into a condition of sin and misery. The Bible says in Romans 5 verse 12, wherefore as by one man, just one man, there wasn't a whole host of people living. God didn't just make the world and have all these people living at the same time. He made one man, and by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So all find themselves in a condition of being sinners before God. Their very nature is a sinful nature because they all are the offspring of Adam. So all men are lost spiritually. As you read through Paul's writings, you quickly realize that this is where the gospel comes in. The gospel becomes relevant because Adam's act of disobedience plunges the entire human race into a condition of being separated from God. And the only way to be reconciled is not through some human plan or some endeavor to try and make ourselves better, but by divine intervention through the second Adam. I use that term because of what we read in the Scriptures. There are a number of names given to him. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, which Christ is referred to as the last Adam, we're told the first man, Adam, the first man, Adam, if it could not be more plain, Paul's laying it down there, there's the one man, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And he is bringing then these two individuals to the forefront. And as you read through the New Testament, we learn not only is there a first Adam and a last Adam, but we also learn that the first Adam is the one that rebels, the last Adam is the one that redeems. In the first Adam, all die. In the last Adam, all are made alive. And these men are both elevated. Now, if you were reading, if you receive the emails that come through, and I'm not sure who all received them, but those that were in New York and ministering up there recently, our brother Bill Jones was taking time in the morning to present before the young people that in essence, the entire world is represented by two men. Adam, the first man, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes in Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners." This is the consequence of Adam's rebellion. They're made sinners. "So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." There Paul points us to Christ. He puts him in this position that while in Adam there is death, there is destruction, there is condemnation, in the last Adam, in Jesus Christ, there is hope, there is righteousness, there is life. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, this is relevant then. If you're reading this genealogy and you're going over it, seeking to understand what relevance does Jesus of Nazareth have to me? Well, it comes in this context. He is connected to you in his humanity. The Savior you need is not some mythical God, not some God of the weather or of the stars or some other God you've conjured up in your mind. The Savior you need, the deliverer you require, has to relate to you in the very essence of your humanity. And that's why the genealogy is relevant. Luke is presenting this as part of the gospel, as part of the message. That if we don't understand this, if we think for ourselves that Jesus Christ just came and took on maybe the appearance of humanity, but then actually assume a human nature, that this man that has been presented as the Savior of the world is just someone who is wiser than others, and sacrificed himself upon a cross, but he doesn't really relate to us as men, women, and boys and girls. It has no message for us. So again, to underscore the point of the genealogy, at least in large part, is to bring us right back to this point. Jesus Christ has a genealogy that goes right back to the first man. And through that, he is connected to all men. He can represent all men. And that's in essence what you find. I'm not going to take time to go to Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 and read those verses for you, but I would encourage you to read them for yourself. And note the focus of the Apostle Paul as he is laying out this position of Adam the first man and Jesus Christ the last Adam. And show and see for yourself. And let me just say this. If you're ever tempted to begin to doubt the beginning chapters of Genesis, if you begin to question the authenticity of the record given in Genesis, don't think you can do that without undermining the gospel itself. If you rob the book of Genesis of its historical accuracy, if you seek to convince yourself that it's just a bunch of stories, it's mythical, it's poetic, but it's not really the origins of the world, you have no gospel. Christ comes to deal with that first transgression and the consequences of it. He comes to represent, as the first Adam represented all humanity, and men perish in him. The last Adam comes to represent those who trust in him, and men live in him. In other words, the only relevance Christ has is in the context of the historical events of the first chapters of Genesis. You take away the first chapters of Genesis, you say it didn't happen, you make it mythology, you make the gospel itself mythology. It has no relevance to any of us. It grieves the heart to see the slippery slope of liberal ideas. People lacking the understanding of the consequences that result out of their questioning the Word of God. Hath God said? So, we see Christ here in a redeemed humanity. You go through the scriptures, as I say, I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm not going to work out all of that. I'm just kind of throwing in some ideas for you to consider and to ponder. This genealogy is rooting us in the understanding that Christ is essentially connected to us all because he assumes a humanity that understands exactly what every one of us face. And he redeems that humanity. He brings forth a new humanity, according to Romans chapter 8, and gives life where there was nothing but the promise of death. I guess the question is, before we move on, are you in Christ? Are you represented by Adam? Are you going to perish the way all Adam's posterity deserves? Are you seeking through your life to do what Adam initially sought to do? To sew together his own fig leaves and to try and hide himself? To work out his own righteousness and present himself before God by his own effort and merit? Is that what you're doing? Or do you depend solely, completely, and entirely upon the finished work of Christ? Again, there's no gospel, there's no hope, there's no life if you're not represented entirely by the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was one, the earthy, one that is the heavenly, the Lord of glory. And if you're not represented by him, you have no hope, you have no life, you will never be in heaven. Secondly, Christ's spiritual nationality. If you move up a little bit to verse 34, we are told here, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham. And we're brought face to face with Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faithful. A number of things to see here, because Abraham represented Israel, the father of the nation. It was to him the promises were initially given in Genesis chapter 12 and following. God is saying, I will make of thee a great nation. And in thee all the families of the earth will be blessed. Tremendous promise, tremendous hope. And the gospel is all intertwined into it all. Abraham reflects those that truly believe. When we read Romans chapter 4, we read Paul arguing that what we do when we have trust and faith in Christ and Christ alone, we're following in the footsteps of Abraham to obtain righteousness by believing, not by his doing. So in Abraham, you have Israel reflected, a nationality, a people, if you like. So as we think of this, I want you to think with me, first of all, Israel promised. Israel promised. Outside of Jesus himself, Adam is undoubtedly the most significant man in the history of the world. But in God's redemptive purposes, the next most significant person is Abraham. We can't deny that. Abraham is such a crucial figure in all that God intended to do. And he was called out of idolatry to become the father of a new nation through which the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3 would come. And so as we've said already, God promised him in Genesis 12 verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. As we read through Genesis, we see the unfolding purposes of God and his intention to make a nation from Abraham and his posterity. And during the life of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, we find that the people, the family, 70 of them, are moved down to Egypt, where they begin to live there. This was, of course, prophesied. They live 4 centuries or thereabouts in that place. And under that, or in that time, they become hundreds of thousands of people, but they become a persecuted people under Pharaoh. They're living in Egypt, but they're suffering, suffering greatly. And you can read that for yourself if you're not familiar with it. And in the midst of this cry that they offer to God for deliverance, Moses is raised up and prepared to be the deliverer. And God meets with Moses in Exodus chapter 4, and we read these words in verses 22 and 23, Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Moses, this is what I want you to say, Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Israel is my son. Now the nation were going to be a covenanted nation later at Mount Sinai. But already God is saying, This is the nation. These are the people, and Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now, I want you to follow me here. God declares Israel his firstborn, and he brings them out of Egypt. We know that. They experience deliverance. With an outstretched arm, God pulls them all out, delivers them without any weapon, without any strategy. God gives deliverance to his people. And this would forever typify God's deliverance of all of his people. Now, centuries later, the prophet Hosea tells in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, why am I quoting Hosea chapter 11? Well, this brings us then not only to Israel promised to Abraham, but also then Israel pictured. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. You'll see the significance of this in just a moment. Matthew chapter 2 brings us to Christ has been born, and we have Herod and his threat, and then Joseph has it revealed to him what he needs to do. And we're told in Matthew chapter 2, verse 14, "Then he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now, Matthew does something very interesting here, and in fact, this text itself and understanding it all takes a message in and of itself just to get some idea of it. But I want to highlight just the essential heart of what's going on here. It's important to understand, because what Matthew does here, as he points to this particular event and the Lord Jesus Christ going to Egypt and being called out of Egypt, as it were, and this exile, if you like, and he relates it back to the redemptive historical experience of Israel themselves whenever they were delivered from Egypt, in this connecting of that, you see something very important. You learn that what Matthew is emphasizing is the connection Christ has to the entirety of the nation. Now, we need to understand this properly, because as he sees Christ being drawn out, I mean, essentially what Hosea is saying, here's what happened to a nation, but Matthew quotes what happened to Israel as something that is fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. What happened to Israel? They're brought out of exile, out of Egypt. What happens to Christ is he is brought out of Egypt. And he brings together Christ and the nation. Now, what he is laying a foundation for there is the understanding of Christ's representation of the nation of Israel. And as you go through the Word of God, you see it not just in the sense that we might imagine, indeed in the sense that the Jews themselves so desired and so thought was the case, that their Messiah would come and represent the nation itself and bring deliverance, physical deliverance, destroy all their enemies, set up his throne and reign and give them freedom. What Matthew does is identify that Christ rightly represents Israel. And this is developed more and more through the New Testament. And this brings us then to consider Israel purified. As the New Testament unfolds, this matter of Christ representing Israel is developed. And we are shown that Messiah is not representing a mixed multitude when he represents Israel. He is representing a purified Israel. What do I mean? Well, you can see it. I'll come to it in just a moment, but let me just say this. It was always the case. It was always the case that the true Israelite was the one who wasn't just an Israelite by the flesh, but was one truly in spirit. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, it did not suffice, according to the Lord, it did not suffice that the men were all circumcised. They needed to be circumcised in heart. They needed to have the true and genuine heart of the matter there. They needed to be a living people and have real life, or be born again, as it were. Now, when you go through the Word of God, the Apostle Paul states in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What do you mean, Paul? They are not all Israel which are of Israel. And in verse 8 he says, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Now, what was the assumption? The assumption was, if you're of Abraham's seed, then you have all you need for life and godliness. You have the root of the matter. And what Paul says is that is not the case at all. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, if they have the claim that they're Israelites in the flesh, it does not mean that they are part of this nationality represented by the Messiah. Paul actually calls the ethnic Israel, national Israel, in 1 Corinthians 10:18, Israel after the flesh. They're Israel after the flesh. In the flesh, they make claims, and rightly so. They can claim to be of the seed of Abraham. They can make those claims. But it is not the nation that Christ is representing. Paul says in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, he is not a Jew. He is not a Jew. I mean, can you imagine how offensive this language would have been to a Jew? Not any different, of course, than what the Lord Jesus had already said in John chapter 8, when he's standing before the Jews, and they're claiming that their line to Abraham is all that they need. And Jesus says, you're not the children of Abraham. If you were the children of Abraham, you would do as Abraham did. Namely, you would believe in me. So Paul writes, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. That's not the point. That's not the heart of the issue. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. Now, the Lord Jesus, he makes this plain that there, it's not just about some connection by blood. It's not just about being part of an ethnicity. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 31. Here's Christ engaged in his ministry. Mark 3, verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and mother. Right there, the Lord gives insight into the fact that there's something that matters more than just the physical relationship in terms of bloodlines and family connections. His emphasis is upon this. The people that matter are those that obey God. It doesn't matter what the claim is in terms of ethnicity. It doesn't matter what your line is. It's to some degree irrelevant. What really matters is the root of the matter there in terms that you're a child of God, you love the Lord, you obey His word, and you reflect the influence and power of the Spirit in your life. Are you my people? These are my people. These are my people here, sitting, listening to me, hearing my word, and obeying. This same point is made by Paul in Galatians chapter 6, at the end of that epistle, verse 16. As he's bringing this message, his letter to a close, he says, as many as walk according to this rule. In other words, if you want to know who really are the people of God, if you want to understand the distinction between those that are not really the people of God and those that are the people of God, take and heed all that I presented in this epistle, as he argues for the heart of the gospel, as he presents the case for the fact that it's by faith one becomes a seed of Abraham. He says in Galatians 6:16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God. A title, a term. Paul's applying it in a way that would have been unheard of. Jew, Gentile, didn't matter where they came from. The heart of the whole epistle is hammering home. By the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified in God's sight. Those that are the true children of Abraham, those that really know God, are those that are in Christ. And all the promises given to Abraham find their fulfillment in Christ. Does that do away with the ethnicity? No, it doesn't. Ethnic Israel are still there. They're still focused upon in the Word of God. They play a part in God's redemptive plan. Of that, there's no doubt. But only those ethnic Jews who trust Christ as the Redeemer, who rest in Him, only those are the true Israel. The Israel that matter. The Israel that will be in glory seated with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whatever other claims are made, you can think of Luke chapter 16. The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was a child of Abraham, according to the flesh. And he cries out, Father Abraham! Father Abraham! But he's in hell. Whatever claim you have, whatever grounds of your salvation, if it is not Christ, there is no grounds, there is no hope, there is no life. I'm an American. God will be favorable to me. No. Or whatever nationality, whatever you say. Your mother and your brethren without. No. Those that do the will of the Father. These, among them, you will find my sister, my brother, my mother. These are the Israel. So as Luke will present in his gospel, and following on in a sequel in the book of Acts, he will show that Christ is presenting and gathering together a people for himself. From every nation. And they will all make up the Israel of God. It's wonderful. It is wonderful to think of God's mercy. And I would love to go to other scriptures, even in the debate in Acts chapter 15. Again, as they try to figure out what's going on here. Is God gathering in the Gentiles and what's required of them? And they go back to the Word of God, and James says, look, as the prophet said, this is the Lord building His temple, gathering them in, a people to Himself. A new Israel, as it were. Not really new, it was always there. As I said, Deuteronomy 10 makes it plain. If your heart's not circumcised, you're missing the point. It certainly becomes clear as the Lord brings forth His Word in such a way to clarify that the Israel that matter are a purified Israel, purified by the blood of Christ, purified through the work of Christ, sanctified and set apart unto God. Thirdly, then, Christ's incomparable royalty. As we look at the genealogy, we cannot miss out David. David also, in verse 31, is mentioned. You can see him there at the end, which was the son of David. David, again, is a crucial character, and it may be the third most significant character after Adam and Abraham, then David. Paul gives a summary of the rise of David in his sermon in Acts chapter 13, verses 22 and 23. And when God removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave their testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And Paul's laying out there plainly that the one you're looking for, son of David, is this Jesus of Nazareth. As the Jews looked for their Messiah, they knew that he must have a claim to David's throne. As Christ exercises his ministry, some begin to see him as the son of David. Some references, Matthew 12, verse 23, all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Is it not? And at the entrance into Jerusalem, we read in Matthew 21, verse 9, the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the son of David. Paul, when he writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, he says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so the New Testament gathers around this important point, that Jesus Christ was indeed the son of David, that he fulfills all the prophetic truths that relate to the son of David and his reign. Now Christ's reigning in David's place was crucial to the Jew. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you have God making a covenant with David. And in that covenant, he promised a perpetual reign of the seed of David upon the throne that could not be fulfilled by anyone other than Jesus Christ. And you go through various psalms, and it speaks of the importance of David and the son of David reigning in a perpetual reign. Psalm 89 is significant. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but there are other psalms that are very important. And I just want for a moment to turn you to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Because here two psalms are brought to the fore as Peter preaches the gospel. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Even going up further, you can see him referring to David, in verse 25, David speaketh concerning him. Verse 27, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Again, Psalm 16. You come down to verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. David is dead. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. David wasn't talking about himself. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, there he is, exalted up, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. I wish we could get into the mind of the Jew listening to that sermon and feeling the power of the Spirit apply it to their hearts to really grasp what is going on here. As they gather for the day of Pentecost, there to worship, there to praise, there to participate in all the festivities and all the worship and ceremony of it all, they are confronted with a man who stands up and pointedly declares that you have crucified your Messiah. And he quotes from Scripture over and over and over again, and he draws their mind to see not just Christ fulfilling random prophecies, but significant prophecies that see him reigning in David's place. Now, there are different ideas, of course, with regard to the reign of Christ. Some see it exclusively as in the future. But whatever the case, there cannot be denied that in some fashion it is being executed now, that there's a reign of Christ that is existing. He is reigning until all his enemies are put under his feet. And this is quoted at least 5 times in the New Testament. This point, Christ is putting his enemies under his feet. God is subduing all the enemies of the Messiah. Now, as Peter preaches then, and he elevates Jesus of Nazareth as the one who is seated and fulfills all the prophecies and reigns where David expected him to reign, it brings fear to their hearts. They expected him to reign in such a way that he would be on their side. The Messiah would be favorable to them. But now they're realizing, we crucified him. We crucified him. And they feel a sense of conviction, the like of which it's really hard to understand, as 3,000 of them come under this sense of conviction being pricked in their heart, verse 37, as they realize that the one they were so hoping would come and reign now is reigning, and they had made themselves his enemy. So they submit themselves to his feet. This is why they ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 37, what are we to do? How do we right the wrong? Peter calls them to repentance, and the rest is history, as it were. This is the one prophesied by the prophet Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And this is what they're witnessing. At least in the very beginnings, the reign of Christ ruling as the Son of David in all the ways that they hoped for, yet they didn't fully understand. Jeremiah also looked to the coming Christ and his reign. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. This is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. If you were a Gentile living in the midst of the Roman Empire, realizing the utter sham of all your paganism, and all the mythology and all the philosophy, your heart crying out for life and for hope and for salvation, Luke's gospel points to one who fulfills everything that is truly desired in the heart of men. Man needs to be understood. That is found in the humanity of Christ. Man needs to have a sense of community. That is found in the new Israel. A man needs to live without fear of his enemies. And that is found in the reign of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. It gives the real desire of the heart. It meets all the needs of the soul. It brings a sense of contentment when one lives in the understanding that Christ knows me, understands me, represents me, and bore my sin. He took away the judgment I deserve. I'm no longer represented by the first Adam. I'm represented by the last Adam. I take him as my Savior. But he is not just my Savior. He is the head of a new humanity, a new Israel. I live there. I am part of that. And though father and mother forsake me, and the world hate me and despise me, I find my companionship and my fellowship there. Though my enemies may make their threats, Satan himself may accuse, seek to destroy my soul, I live under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And no one can touch me there. If you're not saved, if you're not in Christ, this is the need of your heart. This is why we call you to repent and believe, not to do, not to turn a new leaf, not to try harder, but to believe in Christ. To rest in him. And to give him your heart and your life and your everything. May the Lord help us. Give us much grace to enjoy the privileges of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. If you have any questions about things that I have said tonight, especially if you're troubled about your soul, I invite you to come and talk to me. I'll be more than happy to sit with you and answer your questions and open the Word of God for you and help you understand even more what the Lord Jesus promises to you, a sinner. Lord, we do pray that thou wilt bless the Word of God. We thank thee for it. We thank thee for the difference that Christ makes in each of our lives. We were utterly lost, hopeless and undone. We thought we had what we needed. Many of us thought we were content and living the life that we wanted to live. But oh, the horror of our sin. And the knowledge that it was taking us to hell. And the awareness that there was no hope in ourselves. How we thank thee for the light of the gospel. And for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt give us a greater love for him. We pray that thou wilt help us to understand more of what he has done for us. And we pray that all the temptations that are in this world would mean nothing to us in comparison to what Christ means to us. We pray that we might treasure him. We pray that we might love him. And we pray that we might serve him. And oh God, we're thankful that this experience on earth, though it's a blessed privilege to be thy children, we're so thankful for what awaits us, and for the glory that will follow when Christ comes or calls. Let us live in the light of that reality. May we desire and long for the coming of Christ, where all of his enemies finally will be destroyed, and his name will be magnified, both in redemption and in the destruction of the wicked. Be merciful to the unbelieving here tonight, Lord Jesus. O God, we cry, take away the rebellious and wicked heart of unbelief. May they understand that today, if they hear thy voice, they must not harden their hearts. Receive our thanks. Be with those that will spend time together downstairs. Bless the food provided. Encourage us all in our fellowship with one another. Make it meaningful by the attendance of the Spirit in all that we say to one another. Send us forth into this week encouraged that our sins are forgiven, that Christ is our Savior, and that we are his and he is mine. Bless us then, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus, love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore.